Papeliyoids.
We're going to learn about the mitzvah of Bikurim. You know, we just celebrated Tu B'Shvat. And on Tu B'Shvat, we commemorate the laws of fruits, things that grow on trees. And one of the mitzvahs that we have, which are called Zroim, which relate to agricultural produce, is called Bikurim, which means that a person, a farmer, when he sees the first fruits on the trees that grow, the very first one, he makes a sign on it, he puts a circle around it with a string, and when it matures, he brings it to the Beis HaMikdash. Now, obviously, that mitzvah doesn't apply today because we don't have the Beis HaMikdash. But what the Peliyoetz tries to do is he tries to show that this mitzvah, like any mitzvah, has a meaning, has a message that's eternal, that speaks to us even today, even if we don't have the Beis HaMikdash. I'll read his language. He says, Bikurim hi mitzvah achas mitaryag mitzvahs. So we're talking about the mitzvah of Bikurim is 1 of 613. Shaisa noheges bizman she Beis HaMikdash kayam. Oh, but what about today? He says, V'yesh dugma sub is one as that we have something that's similar. Notice it's not the Ikar HaMitzvah, it's just a facsimile, so to speak, or an extension. It's a branch of the mitzvah. It contains the message of the mitzvah. And what is that? He quotes the Gemara in Masechta Ksubashari Amru, Kal HaMakriv Doron L'Talmidei Chachamim Ke'ilu Hikriv Bikurim, which literally translates in the following way. If he gives a gift to a Torah scholar, it's as if he brought Bikurim to the Beis HaMikdash. Just like in the Beis HaMikdash, Bikurim is brought on the Mizbeach, so too, the Talmud Chacham is like, he's compared to a Mizbeach. When I give him a gift, let's say, for example, I invite him to my house, and I feed him a meal. And when he consumes that food, it's kind of like an elevation in which that which I gave him goes to a higher level. And that's called a mitzvah of Bikurim. So the first point we want to make is a point that goes way, way beyond the confines of the mitzvah of Bikurim. And that is that every single mitzvah, no matter what it depends upon, and whether it's relevant in the strict application today or it's not relevant because we don't have the Mikdash, nevertheless it has an eternal message. And that leads us to the case of Parah Aduma. The Baal Shem Tov, who was the founder of Hasidus, was asked the following question. He said that every single mitzvah, Larry, you can take one of the handouts there behind you. Okay. This is for the Chumash class later, but that's the one we're doing now, the Peliyoetz. Every single mitzvah is eternal and has a relevant message in any time and any place. Even those mitzvahs which only apply during the Beis HaMikdash period. Therefore, his Talmidim asked the Besht, what about the mitzvah of Parah Aduma? We don't have a Parah Aduma today. But do we have some sort of eternal message in the Parah Aduma? And the Baal Shem Tov answered the following. He said that the Parah, the cow, he says, represents the midah, the character of conceit, of gaiva. Why? Because when you talk about something very large, in Hebrew, you use the word para. Again, the word para has two different meanings, but it's the same root. Para is a cow, and para also means to increase. Something gets larger and larger. For example, there is a mitzvah of prey ureve, you know, to produce. He says that this idea of prey, to make large, to make big, means somebody who's very, you know, conceited, he's bloated, he thinks of himself very highly. And what is the message of the Parah Aduma with regard to this character trait of arrogance? He says we have a principle which is so fundamental in the laws of Parah Aduma. And this is at the bottom of number 2. You'll see it says that Parah Aduma is mitaheres es hatmeim umitames es hatahorim. It means the following. Those who had to deal with preparing the Parah Aduma, they were pure, they were ritually pure, but when they came in contact with the Parah Aduma, they contracted tumah. On the other hand, once the paraduma was prepared, it was used for those who had contracted tumah, who were, so to speak, polluted or contaminated, if you want to use that English word. I don't like the English translation so much, but... And then it would purify them. So there's a paradox over here. On the one hand, the paraduma is there to bring about tara and purity. On the other hand, it also contaminates someone. And basically what the Baal Shem Tov wanted to establish was that this midah, this attribute of gaiva, can be used in two ways. It could be negative, that's what we call metamei esatohorim, or it could be positive, it's metayer esatmeim. So how do we see anything positive in the character of gaiva? After all, isn't arrogance something that's totally unacceptable in Jewish ethics? It's absolutely antithetical to what it means to be a good, God-fearing Jew. And to answer that question, we want to see Rav Moshe Feinstein in number 3. He's going to try to explain to us how this paradox works with regard to gaiva, the character of arrogance and conceit, how it could be something bad but something good at the same time. And he points out that in the Parsha Paraduma, the opening 3 words are Zos Chukas HaTorah. Now, in other contexts in the Torah, it would say Zos Chukas Ha, being very specific. Like, for example, in the parasha of Korban Pesach, it starts with Zos Chukas HaPesach. This is the statute of the Pesach. Here it says in Paraduma, Zos Chukas HaTorah, as if to say that this statute has something to say about the entire Torah. Says Rav Moshe Feinstein, Venir, it seems to me, Shehu Lahoros Shekol HaTorah, the entire Torah, Hu B'derech Zed Depara, it goes on the path of the Paraduma. The Paraduma somehow reflects on the entire Torah, the whole corpus of the Torah. Shemetayer Esatmeim U'metami Esatohorim. How does this work? He says the following, Bechol Mida, every characteristic, Yochol V'tzorch L'kayim Mitzvus Hashem V'chas V'shom Lavar. If he uses it properly, if he knows how to challenge this characteristic, this attribute in the right way, then he fulfills the will of God. If, heaven forbid, he uses it in the wrong way, it's just the opposite. And therefore, how do we apply this to arrogance? He says the following, when a person looks at himself, b'chol eish yitzarach yieh onav l'gabei atzmo, he says vis-a-vis himself, his attitude should be one of an onav. An onav means a humble person. But yet, when he looks at someone else and he evaluates the other person, it should be an attitude of gaiva, of building up something, of making it bloated, so to speak, seeing the very positive attributes. So it means the following. When I look at myself, instead of dwelling, as a person naturally would, because I'm the epicenter of the universe, I love myself, right? So I should be focusing on all my great milos, you know, all my great character traits. No, I want to be an unif, I want to be humble. So I focus on my potential, but on the fact that I haven't yet achieved my potential. Like, for example, in Vidu, you know, when we confess, we say, Ashamnu bagadnu, and what's the gimel? Gazalnu. So some want to say, I think Rav Dessler used to say that gazalnu means I stole something from myself. Not that I stole something from you, I stole something from myself. I had great potential, and I didn't live up to my potential. That's theft. When I didn't use everything. So that's called an honor. But that's vis-a-vis oneself. I look in the mirror, and I say, you know what, I could have done better. I had so much to accomplish. But when I look at someone else, now I focus on his milos, on his positive features and characteristics. I build him up. I'm using the same human characteristic, in this case, gaiva, but I'm using it in a positive way. We'll see how Rav Moshe Feinstein develops this. He says, Hainu, she'izor ma'od, he should be very careful, b'chvod chavero, about the honor of his friend. V'yizbar, and he should conclude, she'chavero, that his friend should be treated in the proper way, with the proper respect, and he should be dignified. V'nimtza sha'ovid es Hashem b'midas ha'anova. He serves Hashem with both of these characteristics that seem to be mutually exclusive. On the one in anova, as Visvi himself, eino makpid al kvod atzmo, he's not going to demand all the honor and glory. U'b'midas ha'gaiva, but he could use the characteristic of conceit with regard to his friend. And he says the following, he has to be very careful about the honor that he gives to his friend, as if to say his friend deserves all the honor. He gives another example. He says, how does a person treat his wealth? What is the ethical approach to wealth? He says, on the one hand, pizaron. Pizaron means when I spread out my money. I give a lot of tzedakah, I give maaser, 10%, 20%, whatever I give. But at the same time, al shel chavero, when it comes to his friend's possessions, yiakamtzon bioser, he should be very stingy. Meaning he should make sure not to take anything from his friend that he shouldn't have to take. So let's say his friend, for example, gives him something. He said, don't take more than what he gives you. You have to be very stingy. When it comes to giving out your own to others, be very large about it. Be very magnanimous. Imu osa lehefak, but he does the opposite. If he's makpid on his own kavod, that's gaiva, or on his own mamon, he doesn't want to give it out, he's stingy. But if he al shel chaveru eino makpid, he doesn't care about his friend's honor or his friend's possessions, then hu over chas v'shalom bebeis midos, he has violated two different character traits which the Torah demands. So let's just summarize everything we've been saying until now. The Peli Yoetz tells us that a mitzvah like Bikurim, which depends on the Beis HaMikdash, still has meaning even in our times without the Beis HaMikdash. And we're going to study exactly the meaning of Bikurim for us today. And not only Bikurim, but as the Baal Shem used to say, any mitzvah in the Torah, which seems to be time-bound in the sense that it doesn't continue after the Churban, after the destruction of the Temple, even so it has a meaning and a message. And the Baal Shem Tov gave the example of Paraduma, that Paraduma represents prey ureve, what we said was being very high on himself, you know, being very arrogant, and it can be used fundamentally in two ways. If I use it properly, it's metayer es hatmeim. If I use it improperly, it's metame es hatorim. And that's where Moshe Feinstein develops, that vis-a-vis oneself, he should be an onuf. But when he looks at his friend, he should be a balgaiva. He should look at his friend's positive qualities, his unique characteristics. He should give him all the honor and all the glory that he can, as if to say that his friend is so great, he builds up his friend, that he doesn't want to do anything that might slight his friend, that might insult his friend. His friend becomes very sensitive. And the same thing with regard to my relationship to money. If I'm giving out money and I'm sharing it with others, then I'm very magnanimous. But when I look at somebody else's money and the possibility that I might be causing, you know, his loss of money, then I have to be very, very stingy.
I have a question on that, if I may.
Please.
If someone's giving out his money, it's a good thing. But the other person who's taking the money, I'm not sure how to phrase this.
Well, he needs the money, let's assume, right?
He needs the money. Okay.
So he takes what he needs. He should not be taking more than he needs. Mm-hmm. You know, so he has to be very makpid about someone else's money.
Exactly, yeah.
So that's the two. He's a pazron and a kamtzon, which seem to be, you know, dover vipucho, just opposites. But he can use both midos.
Yeah. Just ask something. In this week's the parsha we read a couple of days ago, the people complained to Moshe about that, about lack of food, and Moshe says benachnu ma himself and Aaron. To say ba'anima is a good thing, but how can you say ba'na?
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. Now, the idea of a bikurim, the word bikurim comes from the shorish, the root of bechar, right? Because just like you give your first fruits, so too there's a mitzvah of kiddush, of sanctifying your firstborn child. Now, once again, back at the time of the Beis HaMikdash, originally at least, before there was a switch, the Bechar was the one who would serve in the Beis HaMikdash. He was Mukdash Lashem.
Yeah, before the Eidah.
And now the question is, does that mitzvah, it's called Kadesh Li Kol Bechar, which you'll see in number 4, does that mitzvah have any message today? When we don't take the Bechar and bring him to the Beis HaMikdash, he doesn't have that role. So we're trying to look at Bikurim and Bechar, these two mitzvahs which have to do with the first, and see what message we can learn even today without the Beis HaMikdash. So we'll start with number 5, which is the Bnei Yisaschar, and he writes the following. The Talmidim of the Baal Shem Tov said that when a person wakes up from his bed in the morning, his first thoughts and his first speech and his first actions should be dedicated to God, to Torah, and to mitzvahs. He wakes up, he washes his hands, he makes a bracha, he thinks about Torah. Of course, he has to recite Birchas HaTorah. Why? He says, Al Yidei Zef, he starts the day with a thought and a speech and an action, which is for Hashem, dedicated for the mitzvah. Yidei Zeyu Nigrarim, he says that's going to have an impact on the entire day. Kol HaMachshav, Kol HaDivar, Kol HaMaiseh Shalosa Yom, that's going to spill over and project him for the entire day in terms of his thoughts, his speech, and his action. Ki Hu Bibachinas Kra Bukhra, meaning a son who's a Bechar, or, for example, Ach HaGadol, the older brother. Kol HaAchim Nigrarim Achrav. In other words, the Bechar plays a role in which he sets the pace, so to speak. He's the pace setter, and he has an impact on all those who come after him. That's why we have a special Chiyuv of Kavod. You know that the mitzvah of giving honor is not just to parents, it's to an older sibling as well. I mean, there's a bit of a controversy in the poskim in the halacha, whether it applies to any older sibling or only to the oldest brother, the oldest sister. I mean, that's an issue which is not for us tonight. But the point is, why are we giving this extra measure of honor to an older sibling? And the answer is because the first is the one that sets the pattern, sets the pace for the rest. That's why on Rosh Hashanah, we spend so much time focusing on our prayers, because Rosh Hashanah is going to have an impact on the entire day, entire year. That's called the Reishis. Reishis means the Rishon of the first. And what these mitzvahs like Bikurim, which is the first fruits, or Bechar, which is the firstborn, are trying to convey and transmit to us even today, is that whatever is considered a Bechar in our lives, whatever is considered Bikurim in our lives, our very first opportunity to do a mitzvah, like when we wake up, we open our eyes in the morning, we should know that that should be dedicated to Hashem, and that's going to have a spillover and an impact on the entire day. Now, if you take a look on the bottom right, you know, in about a week's time, we're going to start Mishenichnas Adar. Again, it's not clear that Mishenichnas Adar is going to refer to the first Adar, but some say it does. Others say it refers to the second Adar. But you know what? It's always a good idea to learn a little bit about Purim. And we're going to read a pasuk at the very beginning of Megillas Esther. It says, "Bayom Hashvi, on the seventh day of the banquet, Kitov Lev HaMelech Bayayin." Which means that Achashverosh is a little bit high, he's a little bit happy or tipsy because of all the wine that he's been drinking for the last 7 days. But if you look at the word, it says Kitov. It doesn't say Tov, it says Kitov. The extra chaf usually implies that it's almost, but not quite. So the Medrash says, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, don't use the word tov in this context. Tov means absolute good. Ovdei kochavim, but we're talking about idol worshippers, and Achashverosh was one of those. Ein lehem tova. The Pasuk says, V'tov lo yiel a rasha, an evil person and an idol worshipper doesn't have tov. He has kitov. Esvei v'aksiv kitov lev, amelch amalo kitov lev, in ksiv. It doesn't say tov lev, it says kitov lev. Tova v'yena tov. It's good, but it's not so good. Why? Because it may be relatively good to Achashverosh living a very physical, hedonistic life, a material life in which he enjoys the pleasures of wine drinking, but in an objective, or shall we say, an eternal sense, he doesn't have tov. His tov is really evil, because he's an evildoer. Abel tovas en Yisrael, but when you use the term tov with regard to the Jewish people, tova shlema. We don't have to add the chaf and say, well, it's tov, but it's not really tov. It's pure tov. Shenemar. And he quotes a pasuk with regard to Shlomo HaMelech building the Beis HaMikdash. And the pasuk in Malachim describes the great joy of Klal Yisrael when they built the Mikdash. It says, Vayelchu li'olehem smechim vituvei lev. Al kol hatova asher os Hashem. Here it doesn't have the extra chaf. Kitov, but rather it's tov, it's tova, it's eternal, it's existential, it's good. Achashverosh, it says kitov, with a chaf adimyon, it's like tov, but it's not really tov. It looks like tov on the outside, but it's never really essentially tov. But in Yisrael it says tove lev, not kitove lev, and therefore the contrast is obvious. For Yisrael, it's really tov. Have you ever heard of the Dubna Magid? He was a great preacher at the time of the Vilna Gaon. And he says the following. This you'll see on the bottom, in the middle column. He says, with regard to Achashverosh, it says, Kitov lev hamelch b'yayin. What does that mean? That his joy, Achashverosh, is rak b'shash shtiyas hayayin. How does he achieve simcha? He needs this conduit to bring him to a state of simcha. He's really not in a state of simcha. He's only high because he's high on alcohol. But Eitzel Yisrael, it says, Vayelchu li'oleim smechim v'tuvei lev. In other words, they achieve that level of simcha, of joy, when they celebrated, commemorated the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash of Shlomo. And then they went back to their ohel. They were no longer dancing and singing, and yet they were still smechim v'tuvei lev. When it's a genuine simcha, when it's a real simcha, it's not just something that's external, that's brought about by intoxication, then it's something that's with you. It's something that's part of you. You take it even after that experience. Afil li'achar ha'maisa, says the Dugavan, even after the actual celebration was over, they still were in the state of joy. And that's what the Dubna Magid calls simcha, or I'll say in Asfaradit, simcha pnimit ve'amitit. It's an inner state of joy, and it's genuine, it's true, it's essential. Hasimcha mitkayemet b'leivav, it remains permanent in his heart. Lo rak l'sha, it's not just a passing moment. It's not just transitory, like getting drunk. And therefore he says that simchat ha-tzadikim, the true, genuine simcha, is that of the tzadikim shlema, ein atluya b'davar. It's not like the simcha of the Rishoyim, which depends upon a momentary, you know, glory that they achieve, or intoxication, whatever it might be. There the simcha is a simcha ha-cholefes. It comes and it passes. Now, you may have heard of a Rosh Yeshiva in Tor Vadas named Rav Palm. Anybody heard of him? Yeah, he died not long ago. And he says that this pasuk, Vayelchu li'ohaleim smechim, And the Gemara says, when they went back to their tents, they were in a state of joy. Shenenu miziv hashchina. Because when they built the Beis HaMikdash and celebrated its dedication, they had a contact with the Ziv Hashkina, the radiance of God. Minolin Shizu Sibas HaSimcha. How does the Gemara know that the reason and the cause of their Simcha was because of Nenu Miziv Hashkina? And he wants to suggest because they had 7 days of celebration, and Seudot, they had special meals to celebrate and commemorate the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And not only that, but the Simcha remained with them even after those seven days terminated. Gam kishaholchu li'olam, they went back home. And that's only possible because the Simcha was a spiritual Simcha. They had an encounter with the Ziv HaShechina, with Almighty God. But physical Simcha is only temporary. It comes and it goes. And I can tell you from my experience, if I have a good meal, you know, let's say I eat out in a restaurant, I get a good piece of steak. I don't know if you, did anyone here enjoy steak? Or it's just, I'm the only, yeah?
Yeah.
I mean, a good steak. I can give you a couple of recommendations. I have my favorite restaurant is in Tel Aviv. It's got a very good hechsher. It's called La Entrecote. And, you know, you go there in the middle of the day, and they it's wonderful. I mean, the service, and it's 58 shekel. I mean, just like, it's like, eat all you can. It's just like wonderful. In any event, what I find is that when I enjoy a good meal, a good steak, as soon as I finish it, like, I feel, oh no, it's over already, you know. But when you have a spiritual experience, it's something that, you know, it continues. You take it with you. And that's one way of measuring and evaluating whether it is a true, genuine spiritual experience, if you can literally take it with you. And that's the difference between Achashverosh, who's Ketov Lev HaMelech, and Klal Yisrael Atuve Lev. And Achashverosh, because of the external influence that he comes under, that makes him into a state of Simcha that's only temporary, and it passes immediately, then it's gone. But it doesn't make a permanent impact on his soul. But in Klal Yisrael, who are really Tuve Lev, they have Tov, they have the spiritual encounter with Ziv HaShechina, then even Vayelchu La'olam Smechim V'Tuvei Lev, even after the experience is over, they take it with them, they've been impacted in their very, very soul. Now, you know that the Mesilas Yesharim, the Ramchal, is one of the, perhaps the most famous, if not the most famous, book of Jewish ethics. And in number 8, which is on the top left, we're going to try to see if we could connect the mitzvah of Bikurim with the concept of sanctity as it's defined by the Ramchal, by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Litzata, the Mesilas Yesharim, Perek Chavav. V'hine, he writes, Ha'ish ha'miskadesh b'kedushas boro, a person who imitates God and he becomes sanctified, how do you measure that? How does it express itself? He says, Afilu ma'isav ha'gashmim, even his physical actions, Chozrim lios en yonei kedusha mamish, they become sanctified. V'simonech, I'll give you a paradigm of an example. He says, Achilas kodshin, one of the 613 mitzvos that's enumerated is the eating of kodshin. That means when they slaughtered an animal in the Beis HaMikdash, certain parts of the animal have to go on the Mizbeach, other parts are eaten by the Kohen or the Bailim. That achila, that eating of the kodshin, is a mitzvah. It's one of the mitzvahs I say. V'yomru zal kohenim ochlum bailim iskaprim. And the Gemara tells us that as the kohenim eat the meat of the kodshim, the owner of the carbon who brought that carbon now gains an atonement. Hinei nechshav ki'ilu hu mishalich lifnei Hashem. By eating this carbon, it's like he's walking in the presence of God. V'artzo sachayim, an eternal life. Orarnu po'ah, even though he's involved in something physical that belongs to what we would say this world, the pleasure of eating, nevertheless, he really belongs to a sanctified world. It brings about a whole change and transformation, a kapara. Ish kazeh, Hu atzmo nechshav kimishkan. A person who becomes a conduit for kapara by eating kodshim, he becomes like a mishkan. He's no different than the mizbeach itself. Just like the mizbeach generates kapara when the karban is consumed on the mizbeach, so too, when the human being, in this case the Kohen, consumes the kodshim, that also is like brought on the mizbeach. It also achieves the same goal of kapara. And therefore, he says that tzaddikim have a special relationship to the Shekhinah, and therefore, it's almost like a living, walking mizbeach or migdash. The tzaddikim are like personifications of the Beis HaMikdash. And therefore, it says the Ramchal, Hamachal Shehem Ochlim, whatever they eat, is like a karman that's olal gabi ha'ishin, that goes up in the fire of the mizbeach. Ki vadaihu, it's clear, he says, sheyeh nechshav le'ilui gadol shel osam advarim shehem olam al gabi ha'mizbeach. He says that whatever you bring on the mizbeach goes up and is upgraded, is elevated to a high status. So too, whatever is eaten by the kohen, in the context, in the framework of Achilles, the mitzvah Achilles Kodshim, is uplifted to a higher level. It becomes closer to the Shekhinah. And now, the Ramchal says that this logic and this framework applies even outside the confines of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, till now we spoke about the Kohen who's eating the Kodshim in the Beis HaMikdash. The Ramchal says it goes way beyond those confines. Cain, Hamachol v'amishte, sha'ish hakadosh ochel v'shosef, if a holy person is eating and drinking, ilui hula machol ahula mishtahu, he elevates the food that he's eating. Uki ilu nikrav al gabi mizbeach mamish. And now he quotes the same Gemara in Ksuvus that we started with the Pelioids. Hu ha'inyan sha'omru olav zal. This is what the Chazal tells us in the Gemara Ksuvus. Kol ha'mevi dorang l'tamid chochem kilu hikriv bikurim. When I give a gift to a Talmud Chacham, and now he eats, and when he eats it, he elevates it. It's like I brought something on the Mizbeach. I brought Bikurim onto the Mizbeach. In this week's parasha, that we just read, Parashas Yisro, it says that they ate Lifnei Elokim. Why Lifnei Elokim? Because Yisro ate together with Moshe Rabbeinu and the Zekedim, and it was if their food was elevated Lifnei Elokim. It's like a karban. He says it's not because the Talmidei Chacham is so excited about the pleasure of eating and drinking, they're not gluttonous, but rather it's because they are dedicating their achila and shesia to a level of kedusha that elevates it to lifnei hashchina. Hem kedoshim darcheihem ubechol maaseihem. All their ways are dedicated to sanctity. Vehinei hem mamish kimigdash ukimizbeach mifnei shashchina shor aleihem kimosh ha'is shor b'migdash. Just like there was shchina, the divine glory that hovered over the Beis HaMikdash, so too it hovers over the tzaddik. Now we spoke about Purim. Purim has a special mitzvah of eating and drinking. But once again, we have to ask ourselves the following question. Is that eating and drinking going to be like the case that we discussed here, where we elevate it to a higher level and it becomes like a karban? And the reason I raise this question is because there's a very, very odd, or shall I say, almost antithetical halacha in Purim of Ad Lo Yada. And a person gets drunk, that's not something that the halacha condones. Halacha has a very, very, very negative attitude towards getting drunk. So the Meiri on that Gemara, Ad Lo Yada, he's quoted by the Bir Halacha of the Mishnah Bura in Siman Tav Reish Tzadi Hei. He says, Chayav Adam Laharbos B'Simcha B'Yom Zeh. Person should be very joyous and happy on this day of Purim. U'Bachilu Shesia, In other words, the table should be set, the banquet, everything he wants, everything he likes to eat is there on the table. He's got the holchas, he's got the homintash, he's got everything. And the best wines. He says, but let's not overdo it. Let's not cross the red lines. We're not obligated to get drunk. And to lower our behavior because of the simcha. He says, if you do so, if you get intoxicated, you lose control of yourself, and you go down to this low level, that's not simcha. That's not what the Torah calls simcha. That's not spiritual in nature. That doesn't elevate you to a level of sanctity. But rather, that's called holus and shtus. It's just lightheadedness and stupidity. What is the simcha of Purim? Simcha shel tainug. It's a simcha of a very subtle kind of enjoyment, shi'agia mitocha, that's meant to bring us to a state of avas Hashem, to love God, to a state of hodal anisim shasalana, to thank Hashem and appreciate with a sense of deep gratitude the miracles, the salvation of Purim. And therefore, the Chayodom writes, many generations after the Meiri, why do we drink wine on Purim? After all, you might get drunk. The answer is no. Says the Chayodom, Kevan Shekol Anes Hoya Yidei Yayin, right, the first part of the Megillah is all about Yayin, when Vashti is replaced by Esther. That all happens as a result of the banquet of Yayin, if you recall. And then we have the two banquets that Esther prepared for Ahasuerus and Haman. The entire story of Purim is escorted through drinking of wine at various banquets. Is therefore a kachivu chachamim. They asked us to drink wine. Yosef Mehergela, more than he would normally drink. Kidei Lizkar Anes HaGadol, helps him remember. It sort of replicates the miracle that happened. Omnam, says the Chayodom, Hayodeh Ba'atzo, if he knows himself well enough, that if he drinks too much, he is zalzel b'mitzvah min ha-mitzvos. For example, he might overlook the mitzvah of the Tilsi Yadayim of washing before he eats, or a bracha, or birkas ha-mozen at the end of the meal, o shalo yispal mincha, o'mayrev, he won't have the, you know, the collect. He's not collected enough to focus on his davening. O sheyinog b'kalas rosh, he might behave in an improper way. Mutav shalo yistake. That's not the mitzvah. He should not get drunk. B'chol ma'isav yu l'shem shamayin. So we see clearly that even on Purim, when we drink and we marry with wine, nevertheless, it's all within the context of avas Hashem, but not, heaven forbid, to bring us down to a level of holus and shtus, the lowest level. The eating and drinking on Purim have to raise us to a higher level, and it has to be in a state of kedusha. And here I want to share with you something from Rav Osher Zelig Weiss, who's one of the most popular Talmidei Chachamim in our generation. He's well sought after. He lectures here, he lectures there. And on this Gemara that says that a person should get drunk on Purim till he doesn't know the difference between Haman is cursed and Mordechai is blessed, he writes the following. What's unique about Purim? If you compare Purim to all other holidays, the miracle of Purim is what's called nistar. It's not an open violation of the laws of nature. You know, it's not like Pesach where we saw the Eser Makis and we saw Kriyas Yamsuf. It's not like Sukkot where we had the Anani Yaakovit. These were obvious, glaring miracles. Here, you could always explain step by step what happened. The miracle is if you go deeper behind the scenes, if you peel off the surface and reveal that which is concealed. That he calls a Nes Nistar. Have you ever heard of that phrase? A Nes Nistar, a hidden miracle. Kol Kula, the entire miracle, is structured, is embedded in Derech HaTeva, in the natural cause and effect law of the universe. Lo Hoya Bo, in the miracle of Purim, Indian culture, there was no expression of Lamaila Min HaTeva. You know, there was no splitting in the sea. Even the Hallel that we recite on Purim is radically different than the Hallel on any other holiday. Every other holiday, we take out Hallel, we recite Hallel, but on Purim, we read the Megillah. But there's no open recitation of Hallel. It's all concealed. Because the whole point of Megillas Esther is about revealing that which is hidden. The Gemara Chulin is very famous. The Gemara says, Esther min HaTorah minayin. Where do we find an allusion to Esther in the Torah? Shenemar v'anochi haster aster ponai bayomahu. That God says, I will hide my face on that day. Now that's what Megillas Esther is all about. Hashem hides his face, and the miracle is sort of embedded in the framework of nature.
So when does define that term? Megillat Esther, to reveal the hidden.
Correct. Legalot et haHester. And therefore he says the following, that a human being also has what's called Golui V'Nistar. He has feelings that he reveals and he expresses. You can see them on the outside. But then there are deeper feelings that are nistar. He doesn't formulate them. He doesn't express them. They're inside. They're nistar. He says, what does it mean, adlo yoda? What does it mean that on Purim we should get drunk? He says, shtias yayin, drinking wine, weakens the seichel. It's not easy. Like, ask a person when he's drunk to, you know, multiply 46 times 3. You know, he can't figure it out. Ach mi'idach. But on the other hand, there's something about getting drunk that actually sharpens a person. And that's with regard to hargashas halev. And the pasuk says in Tehillim, yayin yisamach levav enosh. That as a result of drinking wine, a person becomes happy. Happy meaning levav enosh. We're not talking about an intellectual sharpness, because if anything, his intellect becomes dull. But on the other hand, what becomes more profound are his inner feelings. And that's what Chazal say, nichnas yayin yotza sod. When I drink wine, what comes out is sod. I share things about my inner feelings that maybe even I myself am not aware of. And in the language of the Michas Osher, he says, Mistrei HaNefesh, the secrets of one's soul, Niglim, become revealed, Al Yidei Shtias Yayin. And that's very appropriate for Purim, because Purim is Mitashtishim Es HaSeichel B'Shtias Yayin. Purim is meant not to be the intellectual, because that's all revealed. Those are feelings that I reveal, you know, they're intellectual. But rather, Purim is all about something that's concealed. The miracle was concealed, and my inner feelings are concealed. My lev is concealed. So if the whole point of Purim, the whole challenge of Purim is to reveal that which is concealed, then we have to reveal our lev, our innermost feelings. We have to remove any sort of layers or barriers or facades that are intellectual. Push that on the side, dull in your intellect. But instead, you have to have shlitas alev. The lev is in control. And therefore, on Purim, when we have an ability to, through the shtias yayin, to reconnect with our inner feelings, at that point, we don't have the intellectual capacity of knowing the difference between baruch and aror, between blessed and cursed. The lev is calling out, meaning our deepest feelings come out, and hopefully they're feelings, they're meant to be feelings of Ava, of love of God. Now if you'll flip your page, we still have another 15 minutes. I want to learn another piece in the Pel Yoetz. It has nothing to do with the first piece. This is Roman numeral number 2. And this is in the letter Gimel. Until now we've been learning mostly the letters Aleph and Beis. Now we're fast-forwarding to Gimel, and that's Gezel. So the Pel Yoetz in his chapter on theft writes, Yodua, it's well-known, Chomer Avon Gezel, how severe is the sin of Gezel. And for that we go back to the story of the flood. Chazal tells us in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Lo Nechtam Gzardinam Sheldar Mabul, when did God finally issue his final verdict, his decision, his decree to destroy that generation? It was Gezel, when he saw that they were stealing and they were guilty of the crime of theft of Gezel. Kol zman shegezel biyodo ein tfiloso nishmas. If a person is holding on to stolen goods, then he can't approach God with his prayers will be rejected. If you take a look at number 7 for a moment, again the Bnei Yisoschar of Rivenov, he says the following, that Rabbi Menachem Mendel Mirivenov used to say that we see, unfortunately, the tragedy of children who, although they studied beautifully in their younger years, and they davened very well, but when they got older, everything went upside down, topsy-turvy. They gave up their Torah learning, they gave up their tefillos, their midos became midos gruos, they had very negative character traits, parukim old mitzvahs, they go off to derech. How did such a thing happen? After all, what happened to the Torah that they studied in their youth, which is always considered Hevel Shein Bo Chet, it's the pure Torah of the children, the Tashbar? We would have thought that that Torah would have stood by them and would have given them, you know, the support that they need to project them for a life of mitzvahs. And the answer is, go back to their parents. And apparently, their parents are guilty of feeding them mamon gozel. What does it mean? That in their financial dealings, which is called masu matan, there was a lack of emunah, there was a lack of trust. Their word was not reliable. And as a result, the children were eating food which was purchased with money that was not really legally theirs. It was illegitimately acquired. And as a result of the food that they eat, this is a very Hasidic approach, notzu lehem taivas ros umidas gruos, through the food itself, what was transmitted to their spiritual soul and makeup was taivas ros, evil desires, midos gruos, and negative attributes. And to prove this, he quotes the case of the zefek. The esophagus of a bird is the only part that we don't bring onto the mizbeach. And the Gemara says, why? And apparently this is a symbolic statement that the zefek represents the food that the oaf, that the bird, ate illegitimately. In other words, the bird flew and pounced down on someone else's food, and he had no right to do so. So that part of the animal which digests the stolen food cannot be brought on the mizbeach. So we see that God despises gezel, theft. He brings the final decree on the Dor HaMabul because of theft. We see that anything that's stolen cannot be brought on the mizbeach. We see that stolen food is going to have a negative impact on the children. Take a look at the Chassam Sofer, which is all the way on the top right of your page. He quotes a Yushalmi. The Yushalmi says, if somebody steals a lulav, you know, very often you pass by a lulav tree, and you're out there, you know, on a teal, you know, you're very tempted to grab one. I mean, save yourself a lot of money. But you had no right to do so. It was private property. So the Yushalmi says, Oy la zeh, woe to such a person. Shesanigoro nasalo kitrugo. You know, we have two attorneys. We have the defense attorney and the prosecutor. His defense attorney, which is supposed to be the mitzvah, the merit of lulav, now is transformed to his kategor. It now becomes and plays the role of a prosecution in front of God. He says the following, Al tidmen benafshecha de chataech bitstaka tifroch v'tifteh. Don't think that you can steal something and give it to charity and then it will redeem you. The charity will redeem you. Ze'eno. No. The Pasuk Yeshaya says, Halo pros l'ra'ev lachmecha. It's got to be your lechem that you give to, that you break bread with the poor people or the famished people. Shetaset stoka im lachmecha, your own mama. That's what you give out to the aniyim. But if you're giving out stolen money, then instead of that money being a sanigoria, a schus and a merit for you, it becomes a kitruk. It becomes the opposite. It prosecutes against you and finds you guilty. And therefore, Tavi, this is what you bring upon yourself. And he says that those who try to think in their minds that they can justify what they're doing, you know, it's like Robin Hood who steals from the rich and gives to the poor, he says that's not going to be his chus. And then in the next paragraph, you'll see number two, he goes on to say the following. Supposing you steal something from someone and then he's mochel you. He says, okay, I waive my rights to sue you and to demand repayment. Says the Chasam Sofer, even after such a case, such a situation where he's mochel you, he waives his rights, W-A-I-V-E, right? Waives his rights. The Pasuk says in Yonah, Vayoshvu ish midarko hara'ah u'menachomas asher b'kapehem. This is when Nineveh, if you recall, did tshuva. And the Gemara says in Tainis, Afilu gozal morish u'beno bebira kaka kol abira kula kakea kol abira kula u'meshiv morish labailan. You stole planks of wood and then you build a building. Now technically, in such a case, you don't have to return those planks of wood that you stole. Instead, you pay its value on the market. We're not going to ask you to take apart the building. But the Gemara tells you in Tainis that if you want to do tshuva, and you want to really be accepted in front of Hashem as a penitent for stealing, for that terrible avera, then you should take apart the entire bira, this entire beautiful palace that you built, in order to return that which you stole. And he quotes one of the Sfarim that says that when a person does tshuva, Machlu kol echad l'chavero ala morish, v'lo rotzu shikakea birosa filof yehol v'nasa v'avera hichmir v'sosa biroso v'heshiv ha-morish. If a person wants to do genuine tshuva, he has to go to an extreme. And this stolen property, which even if the person, who the victim of the theft says, you know what, I'm not going to ask you to give me back the planks of wood, you built them in a structure, you constructed a building, nevertheless, if you want to do a full-fledged tshuva, you have to be machmir. You have to go to the other extreme and take apart this building in order to return that which you stole. Now, a lot of people think that they can swindle a non-Jew and steal from a non-Jew, and that's okay. Says the Chasam Sofer, the Gemara says in Tainis that Gezel Akum, stealing from a guy, is very chamur. It's a very serious violation. It's maybe in a certain sense even more serious than stealing from a Jew, because there's an extra additional element of Chil Hashem that's involved. And he says, Nakdiman ben Gurion, Hilva me hegmon echad yudbeis ve'eros mayim li ole regolim. The kavol ozman sheim yavar ozman v'lo yachzol amayim yitin lo yud beis kikar kesef. So there was a loan from the non-Jews for the purpose of affording, you know, supplying water to the olei regel, those who would come up to Yerushalayim. And if the money wouldn't be repaid, then, I mean to say, if the water wouldn't be returned, because he had to resupply that water, then the agreement was he would pay 12 kikar kesef, a certain hefty sum of money. Higi azman, shoka chama, and the sun set, and vadayin lo yardu gishomim lemalos be'eros shalahegmon mayim. In other words, the hope and the prayer was that the rains would fall from Shamayim and fill up the Be'eros so that now they could return this water. So his palel Nakdimon was a great tzaddik, and he prayed to Hashem, v'yardu gishomim, and the rain started coming down. V'afilu hachi tova ha'hegmon es ha'kesef, the guy demanded the money, the yud beis kikar kesef, betayin him, because he argued, in other words, the agreement was that before sundown on that particular day, the waters would be returned. Chazar Nakdimo Vispalel, he came back and he prayed to Hashem that God should turn the clock back, the Zorcha Chama, and the sun broke out. As a result, he didn't have to pay the fine of 12 kikar kesef to the goy. He afgav din his kadesh Hashem, mikom kom avi gezel goy, dal kol parim, ha emesu, shahoya kfar laila. Technically, he fooled the goy. Why? Because he had stolen with nightfall. And once nightfall passed, then he would have to pay the yud beis kikar. And the Gemara says that as a result, this was considered a sin, and a punishment was imposed, and bito shirakdumen. Oh, so at the time of the Churban, the Gemara tells us in Gittin that the daughter of Nakdimon was so poor that she had to collect little pieces of food from the glolim of the susim, from the feces of the horses. And why is that? Because he, Nakdimon, really fooled the guy. And he should have paid up the 12 kikar. So on the one hand, it was a great Kiddush Hashem, because imagine he prayed and he brought about this great miracle and the sun came out, but on the other hand, technically he was chay of the money. We don't have too much time left, but let's take a look at number 8 in the name of the Vilna Gaon. Hagozel davar mechaver v'lo achzir ad kolos yemeihem. Muchrachim shneim lavo begilgul hagazlan vanigzal. You know, we have a concept in Jewish mysticism called reincarnation of souls, that a person comes back in a different body. Says the Gaon, you know what causes this? Why does a person have to come back again? His soul has to come back to this earth because he was guilty of theft during his lifetime. And what's going to happen is Hashem in the second Gilgal is going to bring together the Gazlan and the Nigzal, so that he can repay that which he stole. Then he goes on to say the Gaon that Ein Alomid Roas Siman Bracha Belimudo in Bebeso Takua Masmer Echad Shein Shalom. If a person is learning in a house, his own house, and he's got one nail that was stolen and was knocked into his wall, he will not have any bracha from his learning in that house. And the Mamlois tells the following story. During the time of the Arizal, there was a Talmud Chacham who asked the Arizal for a letter of recommendation. He was interested in getting married and he wanted a letter of recommendation. He took that letter, he went to another city, he showed the rabbi in that city this letter, and the rabbi said, go to that place, and there Hashem will find you your bashert, your batzuk. He took the letter and he went to that place. They gave him a great deal of honor because of the letter. And one of the wealthy people in the city married off his daughter to this man. And it was a nidunya. She brought in a dowry because she was such a wealthy girl of major proportions. But unfortunately, this young lady, 3 months after she got married, she died. And all her possessions now were inherited by her husband. Now he goes back to his original city, he comes into the Rav, who had written him the letter, and he says, what's going on? You know, on the one hand, you wrote me a letter, and on the basis of that letter, I got this wealthy, you know, shidduch, but this is not... So the Rav says to him the following, Da, ha'isha zos, this woman that you married, is a gilgul, she's a reincarnated soul of a man who ha'yachavercha, and he actually identifies the fellow by name, who took money from you and never returned that money. And you suffered as a result of the fact that he embezzled your money. Now, Hashem gave you 3 months to enjoy his money, because now he is a she. Ubiglal gezel shegozal b'mchan, as a result of the fact that he stole from you, now you inherited all his possessions. Oz omru talmidov ha'posuk hazeh gadol ha'etza v'rav ha'lilia asher einecha p'kuchos al kol darchi b'nei odom laseis l'ish kidrachov u'kepri malolov. It's a pasuk in Yirmiyah. It means Niflaim Ma'aseh Hashem Yisbarach. Shemeshayim l'kol echad kigmulo mido keneged mido v'eino mevater klum. In other words, after having seen the Vilna Gaon in number 8, that as a result of theft, a person is going to have to come back in a different body, and again he's going to have this encounter between himself and the victim of his theft in order to rectify the aver of gzela. Now we begin to understand this story about a person who married a woman who was there in a different Gilgal, in a second Gilgal, in order to repay the money that was stolen from him and the tsar and the suffering that he suffered. And this was all part of a great divine plan. There's a lot more here on this page. We don't have time. We're going to stop here. And I can just say the following, that we really have to study all the sources to see how severe gezel is, theft, and how often, unfortunately, we justify things that we take from others which are illegal and are not legitimate. Thank you all for coming, and if anyone wants to learn Chumash, please hang around for parashas.